It is customary, as we observe the Eucharist systematically over time, to begin our services this morning by observing the elements. In order to prepare for this and the Bible classes to follow, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, where you may use the time for rebound if necessary, and therefore the practice of the Eucharist. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here in order to observe this ritual. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on these elements, that we would be reminded of the ultimate sacrifice for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, and those who believe in him and his sacrifice have eternal life. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. So it is customary for us each month to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived and will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. We know that he did not, because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There is nothing we can do to add to what our Lord provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. Something and someone else had to do this for us. And so Jesus became our substitute. And in so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in him alone. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and of the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. The bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if salvation is finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything else but simply believe in him. And if we do, we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive these things and receive this bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we're now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more, having been now justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Heavenly Father, we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Well, good morning, all y'all. We are in document number 42 under review, and we've made it down to the early points of page 411. That's where we left off in our last study. We had noted laissez-faire. That's on the previous page. A lot of things were discussed there, and we will continue to do so. And I want to evaluate for you the kinds of things that go on in this particular concept. Let's define it by its title, laissez-faire, an economic doctrine that opposes governmental regulation or of interference in commerce beyond the minimum necessary for a free enterprise system to operate according to its own economic laws. That's the definition. That comes from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. So if you want to know what laissez-faire is, that's the good definition. And it has to do with free enterprise. And that is what we were established by and under and therefore function with since our founding. It has to do with freedom. And therefore, free enterprise, you can engage in that practice by establishing some type of organization whereby you have an item, a product, whatever, that you can make available to others for a price. Sometimes there's not a price. Some things are free. Some things cost money. But nevertheless, it's free enterprise. That has been damaged lately. The damage has been done by those who, in the machinations of their own mind, wanted to destroy free enterprise and overthrow the country into some communist system. We were in dire straits. There happened to be one man who would stand up and say, no further. But he had to have the agreement by a majority of people in this country to return to what we would call normal. We have a lot to do to recover from the damages done in the last 4 years. But I don't think there's anything unusual about it, and let me tell you why. I've stood in this pulpit for dang near 40 years. In this church, I think it's, I forget how long, way back in something like 07-ish is when we moved into this church. I don't know the math on that. But nevertheless, we could pretty much fill up this church on Sundays. People die. People move from this general area to other places. And then there's a third category called loss of thought. The thought that is lost is the immutable concepts found in the Word of God. They are immutable, and when you learn them, they can be applied or rejected, as the case might be. Imperative mood says, think this way, do it that way, say it the other way. Then there are things you don't do. That's the second category. Learn what they are. Don't do that. Don't say this. Don't go there. Two things, imperatives. That's all you got to go by. But you got to learn them. And there are 11 categories of systematic theology filled with doctrines about how to think properly and how to make decisions in opposition to the lie. That's your job as a student before a pastor and before the Word of God. That's what we try to do here. And the shrinkage that's occurred in Client Nation America shows, and it's something that is to be expected because all of the client nations that began in SPQR 2,000 years ago have meandered across Europe, moved to Massachusetts, and flowered here for a good long while, until recently, where, as had happened in Europe, began to happen here. Loss of thought. And the thought that was lost was doctrine. The thought that was lost was the guidance of the Word of God in two categories of imperative moods. Think this way, don't think that way. How do you get this information? By going to Bible class and systematically learning step by step, paragraph by paragraph, page by page, doctrine by doctrine. And you learn how to think. The shrinkage of thought in Client Nation America has been revealed into the clear light of day. And we suffer from it. except for the fact, through God's grace, there were enough people in this country that said, enough. We must reorder things. We must go back to things that are absolutes. And we must therefore order our lives yet again to those absolute mandates from the Word of God. Think this way, don't think that way. There's a system of economics called laissez-faire. And it is defined as follows. An economic doctrine that opposes governmental regulation of or interference in commerce beyond the minimum necessary for a free enterprise system to operate according to its own economic laws. To reiterate, point 7. Laissez-faire is a French phrase that means allow to do. And when applied to a system of economics, carries with it the concept of allowing the individual to do as they choose and a hands-off policy from government. This is a system of economics emphasizes the volition of the individual, both the producer and the consumer, allowing the market to function freely without governmental interference. The negative circumstances these rich men face and endure are not due to outside interference. They are the result of their own evil decisions based on the lack of capacity. James makes it clear that they aggrandize their profits by intentionally withholding the wages for those who worked and harvested their fields, and we noted that in James 5:3. I don't know if I've got that. Let me have a James 5:3 on here somewhere. Your silver and gold have been tarnished. No capacity for life. And their venom of reversionism shall be for evidence against you, and it shall eat your pieces of flesh. This is James. Like fire, you have accumulated treasure in the crisis days. Nothing like having the power of the Word of God in your soul. Because when crisis days arise, you still have the absolutes. These are the ones you can recall, think through, and if necessary, apply. If you have the Word of God, they're absolutes. Think this way. Don't think that way. Make this decision, not that decision. Do you have that inventory? I'm constantly reminded of when my dad told me I was going to go to college. I've told you this before. But I just finished senior high school, graduated, actually got a diploma and everything. And I thought, free at last, great God Almighty, I'm free at last. He says, no. Nobody can make it in this life unless they have a college degree. And I said, well, that'd be like grade 13 or something. He said, it's 1 mile down the street. That's where you're going to start out. You can do that or you can check out. I said, well, I guess I better drop by. And the first two is like class 13 and class 14. I mean, you just have the stuff you have to learn, whatever that is. But you have to declare a major at somewhere around the end of the second semester of a sophomore year. And he said, what are you going to major in? I said, I don't know. I sort of like the idea of going into broadcasting. He said, well, then write Auburn and see what they can do for you. So I wrote Auburn, and they said, we don't have nothing like that here. We teach people how to deal with cows. I said, well, I don't want to be a farmer or a rancher or anything like that. They said, oh, well, the only place in this state that does that kind of thing is over in Tuscaloosa. And all my two cousins who both went to Auburn, and I was going to go to Tuscaloosa, that's not going to go down well at the family reunion. So I went up there, and I enrolled, and I tried out for broadcasting. And it wasn't long before I was converted. I went from orange and blue to crimson and white. And I came back down home on a Christmas holiday time. And they want to know how I liked it in Alabama. And I said, I love it. I'd been converted. And my dad's standing there with all these men gathered around on the first church lawn. He said, I don't know about this. I can tell you this. First thing you must teach up there is hate Auburn. And I nodded my head. Yep. Free at last, free at last. Here's what that event did for me, and I'll reiterate this later in our study. I consider it to be a very important transformation of thought. In journalism, which is what I had entered into, print, broadcast journalism, major, print journalism was the minor. What are the underlying principles for accurate journalism? Find out what happened. Ask questions. Go to different people and see what they will say about the issue. Pull all of that together and reach a conclusion as to what happened. Vet all of this through the people who give you testimony about the issue, then you can conclude later, this is what happened, and you can go to press with it, or you can get online, on air. And that's what I learned how to do. And then a guy came to town and said, I want to have a crusade on campus. I was at had been at Troy State University and was there in my first 2 years. And he said, I want to, over there at the gymnasium, we're going to fill that thing up with people. And we're going to take them out to Dallas, Texas, and Billy Graham is going to come out there and he's going to tell what all those folks need to know. And we said, Team Raw. And so this guy comes down from Birmingham and he finds out that all of us are spiritual idiots. Oh, we went to the first church on Sunday, okay. But we were spiritual idiots. And so he said, I'm going to have to come down here and teach Bible class on a consistent basis because once those people come into that gymnasium over yonder, you got to be willing to stand before them and say individually to them what it takes to be saved. And if you don't know how to do that, you're worthless for this operation. And he began teaching doctrine. And we went to these things and then pulled it off, and all those folks went out to Dallas, and everybody had a hoo-ha for that. What that resulted in for me is he'd gotten me into a serious study of the Word of God. Now, this is where you come in. When you first heard the idea that the Scripture needed to be studied, you had to make a decision about that. Everybody goes to church. Back in the day, everybody did. They had we have different labels of churches. My parents used to bloviate about some of the churches in town that they thought were off plumb because we were in the First Baptist. The issue is that in Scripture, you have the same thing as in journalism, except it exposes the absolute truth. Think this way, don't think that way. They are absolutes, and that's the case in journalism. Find out what happened. Find out from people who know. Pull all of that information together and draw a conclusion. Here's the issue before us. I have interviewed all of the people. They've told me thus and so. I draw the conclusion of this and that and go to press with it or go on air with it. What do you do when you start studying Scripture? Well, you believe in Christ and you're saved, but what do you know? You're a raw rookie. Once you believe in Christ, you are a rookie. You know nothing. You went to Sunday school and all this and all that razzmatazz, but you didn't know anything because you were not saved. And the Holy Spirit had not taught you one syllable yet. Then you begin to understand what's going on. So you start paying attention, and you find out there are absolutes. You find out there are 11 categories of systematic theology. You find out the Old Testament's in Hebrew and the New Testament's in Koine Greek. And the pastor is supposed to stand up there and bloviate about those two languages and expand it in English so you can understand it. And you grow in grace. And the grow in grace process is the issue. And within the system of laissez-faire, you can make a living while at the same time growing grace. Here's some principles. Laissez-faire in French phrase means allow to do. And when applied to a system of economics, carries with it the concept of allowing the individual to do as they choose and a hands-off policy for government. Government's necessary, but you're a free agent. This system of economics emphasizes the volition of the individual. Note free will there, the volition. That's your access to truth, be it establishment or biblical. System of economics, the volition of the individual, producer and consumer, allowing the market to function freely without government interference. The negative circumstances these rich men face and endure are not due to outside interference. They are the result of their own evil decisions based on their lack of capacity. James makes it clear that they aggrandize their profits by intentionally withholding the wages of those who worked and harvested the fields, noted in James 5:3. Just showed it to you. That's important to see. He summarizes their current circumstance in James 5:2, where we begin to see more clearly the source of results of this lack of capacity. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your riches have rotted. We're going to get into gold and silver in a minute. Gold and silver don't rot. So we've got to explain that. Here James introduces his audience to the notion of rotted riches and moth-eaten governments. Garments. Moth-eaten garments. Now, last time I taught this, we talked about those little white balls you put in the closet to keep the moths from eating up your clothes. Moth-eaten garments. This may be a notion James learned from his older half-brother Jesus when he spoke to this topic as documented in Matthew. This is Matthew 6:19. Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. They're those types. James uses the noun plutus, which the King James Version, the NET Bible, and the New American Standard translates as riches. New International Version translates it with the word wealth. Riches and wealth. So these men have lots of money, but they do not have the capacity for it. What they have in their souls is rotten, and thus they have lots of money, but without any capacity for wealth, and therefore no associated happiness. They just wanted the money. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And they established a system where they could do that, not to the benefit of others involved. So verse 2 points out two things that result from this episode. Number one, their money or their wealth is corrupted. That's sapo. Perfect passive indicative to become corrupted. Their wealth is corrupted. You can have wealth, but it's corrupted because you erroneously acquired it. Nothing wrong with wealth if you get it honestly. It's all really wrong if you do it under the table. Because this wealth is ill-gotten through their evil decision, and secondly, the clothes they wear are moth-eaten. Moth-eaten is a compound of the noun moth, which functions as an adjective, and the verb to eat. The two forming the word satabritus. Moth-eaten is the word, and that's found in James 5:2. Satabritus, moth-eaten. No little white balls in the closet. The noun garments has to do with what they decided to wear. It is obvious that these men, as part of the frantic search for happiness through material things, do not dress themselves from the clothing department of Walmart. They instead prefer to go to the St. Louis Suit Company. Now, I absolutely went into that store once. I had a guy, for some reason, he felt I needed to dress up in a more sophisticated way. He was very nice to me. He said, just go in there and tell them that I sent you, and I want you to let them make you a suit. And I thought, well, that's mighty nice of you to want to do that for me. Thank you. I thought, well, you know, usually I go down to, in Troy, you would go to Rosenberg's. Rosenberg's. There's also other places you can go to get clothes, but Rosenberg's was high cotton. So I'm going to what was called, what would we call that, St. Louis Suit Company? But any of y'all ever traded there? Oh, there's a living testimonial. Well, they're still in business, I assume. And when you walk in there, they assume that you have come to buy a suit and that they're going to measure you. They get out those little things, not like a yardstick, but you know those things that just unfold and they do this kind of thing and do this thing in here. And when they get done, they jot that down. And somebody in the back room makes you a suit. And then I had carte blanche permission to go in there and buy something this other guy was going to pay for. Already had sent the money. Whatever it cost, cha-ching. I don't know what that suit cost, but it was a lot more than I would have gotten at Walmart. And I put it on and wore it. It was a nice suit. Still got it. I don't have it anymore. Oh, this is it? Oh. It's held up nice. See what I'm saying? I've got other suits I had to throw away years ago, but not this one. Cha-ching. This is it, isn't it? What do y'all think? Well, this is it. I don't know how much it cost, but I couldn't have afforded it. But because I had, they thought I needed a nice place to stand while teaching Bible doctrine. I don't remember all the reasons, but they were nice to me. And I don't know what else to say about that. It was real nice of him to do this. and he never offered to buy me any more. But you see, it's held up pretty good, don't you think? Yeah. James describes their attire as being moth-eaten. Now, I want to show you, there are no holes. This is not moth-eaten. This is good stuff. I don't know what kind of threads are involved in this, but there's no moths got close to this. So I'm told. Theirs were moth-eaten, and it was in their soul. The souls are moth-eaten. Huh. Implying they've been stored away, perhaps because they had a surplus of fine attire to acquire by their ill-forgotten, corrupted riches. So, rotten soul, moth-eaten duds. So you can see, I can stand here and bloviate and say, I've had this for a good long while, and it's held up pretty good. So our expanded translation of James 5:2 looks like this. James 5:2, expanded translation. Your riches, plutus is the word for riches, wealth, precious metals in context. Your riches have rotted. Perfect active indicative of sapo, better translated as corrupted. Your clothing, himmoditon, has become moth-eaten, satabritus, and that's the moth-eaten word in Greek, moth-eaten. Your clothing has become moth-eaten. What's moth-eaten has to do with what's in their soul. That's what's moth-eaten. In verse 3, we see James addresses the condition of these men's souls further through illustration of their tarnished material possessions and the trouble they will cause. Verse 3, again, it's on the board. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. James 5:3 opens with this statement, your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you. Well, at this point, if you know anything about gold and silver, you know that this doesn't make any sense. The NASB translation of the third verse describes the condition of the gold and silver as having rusted. The Greek words for these precious metals are chrysos, that's gold, and argyros, silver. Both are precious metals. Now, if you got any gold or silver, they're called precious. Why are they precious? Well, there are a lot of things you can acquire that time is going to cause a degeneracy because they can't hold up over time. Some things are absolute, some things are temporary. For example, you can build a house that's real nice and you put all the furniture in it and you live there for about 40 years and you find out most of the furniture is breaking down, the house is leaking, and the walls are folding in. Why is that? It's called time, not an absolute. Now, you make it out of stone, then you've made some progress. But when it comes to metals, there's some that are absolute, and that's gold and silver. Let's advance on this. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. The NASB translation of the third verse describes the condition of the gold and silver as having rusted. The Greek words for these precious metals are chrysos, gold, and argyros, silver, both precious metals. Pure gold is the only precious metal that does not fall victim to the elements, and 999% silver takes a very long time to come even marginally affected. The word tarnish might be best described for silver. Now, have you ever had your parents or grandparents or maybe in your own home a set of silver for the table? You go to the store and you buy it, and someone gives it to you, and you've got all these forks and spoons and knives and such toys in a little box. And when the real meal comes, like on Christmas or something, you break that open, and you have the sterling silver around the table. The silver gets tarnished, and you can buy a silver goo kind of thing, and you can rub on the silver and get the tarnish off, because silver will tarnish, I'm told. My grandmother used to do her silver by sitting around rubbing something on them. You know what that is, I don't. But you can get the tarnish off, because silver is 999% pure, but it will tarnish. Gold does not. It gets dirty, but you can polish it up too. For example, you dig it out of the ground, it's got dirt on it. You can clean all that up. James points out that the gold and silver the men in chapter 5 possess has rusted. The intensive, perfect, passive indicative of the verb kateao. It means rusty, tarnished, or corroded. Now, is that possible? It's not. The gold and the silver are not the issue. They are absolutes. Pure gold does not rust, corrode, or tarnish, while pure silver does, but only to an extremely small degree. It's called tarnish. Yet gold and silver are precious metals, but those who possess them are the ones who make decisions. The principle arises, the gold and silver are unaffected by those who possess them. So you can be a lowlife and have gold and silver. And you can make horrible decisions while owning them. But the gold and silver are not the things that are tarnished. Those who own the gold and silver, they're the ones who are tarnished. And the tarnish in their souls makes the gold and silver, who are absolutes, therefore negative. Wrong application of their expenditures. Therefore, the message in verse 3 has nothing specifically to do with these two elements. The impact of the verse has everything to do with the two men who are introduced several times. Here's a quote. Your gold, your silver, against you, your flesh, your treasure. Your flesh. It's you that's the problem, not the elements. Therefore, your gold and your silver have tarnished does not refer to these precious metals. If you've got gold and silver, you can shine them up, and they're just as good as they were originally. The consummative perfect of kateao refers instead to the status of these two men's souls, who are in the downward spiral of hardness of heart. Reversionism. This soul's status is characterized by the advanced stages of negative volition to the Word of God and its teachings. This is the consummative perfect tense, which culminates in the consummative perfect tense of kateao. It can mean rusty, tarnished, or corroded. So while possessing untarnished gold and silver, they are believers. They remain in the throes of reverse process reversionism accompanied by hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is typical of those who are in the advanced stages of reversionism, and this doctrine is obviously pertinent to our two guys in the opening chapter of James 5. Now let's see if I can find something else here. where I broke it. That's something. Only I could break a piece of equipment just standing here looking at it. Oh, there we go. I want to take a look at advanced stages of reversionism. Some of you may be experiencing this now. I was just checking. It starts at number 5. Locked in negative volition toward doctrine. And you're just thinking, boring. Doctrine intake is shut down due to apathy leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. A lot of details. Antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation. Ooh. Failure to use gap. Unresponsive to doctrine. Disorientation to logistical grace. When you are positive, you have all of this stuff coming to you. Hither and yon, coming to you. Disinterior and logistical grace. Malfunction of faith rest. Faith rest is being having a relaxed mental attitude. Things not going well, it's devil's world. Orient and adjust. Blackout of the soul, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucking into your soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Never thought of that? What is a doctrine of demons? Things that violate imperative moods that say think this way. But then you go use the same concept of an imperative that's negative. You think that way. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. So you have some scar tissue. This is on the soul now. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. So you can't delve into your inventory because this scar tissue, what does that mean? Scar tissue is the buildup of erroneous thought that is more facilitated than the doctrine you used to know. See that? So the scar tissue prevents you from drilling down to what you used to know and apply. Now you're applying something that's moth-eaten. Build up of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. This doctrinal ignorance that you used to know and can't get to because of the scar tissue of false doctrine. The rate of forgetting, therefore, exceeds the rate of recall. You can't recall what you used to know because the scar tissue of false doctrine has been facilitated. So vocabulary is diminished, norms and standards degenerate, momentum halts, and wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions, therefore, shut down. Although there was a time in the past where you had the information that you could delve into, bring up into your conscious mind and apply, now you can't because you've gone into reversionism. Therefore, the ultimate reverse process, reversionism. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. Know anybody like that? How about a family reunion? What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. This is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Now that's a believer in reversionism. In church, in a client nation, This is what's going on in client nation America, and we're thinking hopefully that what happened about a month or so ago may be a good sign that we can pull our fat out of this fire. Who knows? But getting back to establishment concepts and recall of biblical absolutes is where this population in America has to somehow recover and then apply. And you've got the information. It can be easily restructured if you get your mind right. If you get your mind right. There's a divine punishment for believers. We won't go into that, but this is a concept here. Divine punishment, I'm not going to go through this because it's time for me to shut up. But nevertheless, there are concepts here, the source of punishment, reason for punishment, purpose for it. God is trying to get your attention. You've lost the thought. You used to have it. You don't have it anymore because you have facilitated the lie, and it therefore suppresses the truth. And you can no longer function as an independent decision-making machine for the Word of God. And when you are in that particular position mentally, you have the information, you just can't get to it because of the scar tissue. And that's what happened to Client Nation America in the previous 4 years. And it was building up over time. And therefore, God allowed a guy, I'm going to tell exactly what happened here, and then I'll say amen, and you can have me go say, we've had enough of you. You can go out one of the side doors. A former president ran one of his buddies out on the front lines who at that time had lost all thought. He wanted a third and fourth term. And he got the third one. And then this other guy comes in and does a reboot. And somehow, some way, there were enough people in this country who said, enough. Let's start over. Hallelujah. Great God Almighty. Free at last. See you back here at 10 till the hour.